So open up to Revelation chapter 3. I feel like I've been on vacation. Because I was on vacation, that's right, exactly. Jeremiah just knocked it out of the park last Wednesday, talking about faith and that, I don't know if you knew this, Jeremiah, but that's one of the most mysterious passages of the Old Testament to the Jewish teachers, and how to explain how that happened, that God had told Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And when you see it in light of the gospel, it's just so beautiful, and that great faith that Abraham had. And then Dave from the fellowship just presented a great study on Genesis. That was chapter 22 with Jeremiah last Wednesday, and then chapter 49 with Dave Sunday morning about Jacob blessing his children. Just did a great job on that. We're back in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. So we're going to talk about the church at Philadelphia, which starts in verse 7 of chapter 3. And real quick, now, I might have lost you if you were here and you were listening to the messages through the churches. I mentioned to you that these seven epistles that the Lord gave to John concerning the church, seven different churches there in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and then Sardis that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and then Philadelphia and Laodicea, and they're all kind of in a it's laid out so that if you were traveling, you would go in that order to all these cities. And it's a beautiful picture of the historical church. And so Jesus wrote these letters to those specific churches. John delivered them. And then also we can look at it as the church as a whole. These seven letters, a lot of times the word number seven is that number of complete or complete maturity in the Bible. So he could be giving a message to the church in general. I'm going to move this here. And so the church throughout all ages, absolutely, it could apply to that. But also prophetically, we can see how the churches line up one right after the other and line up with church history. And that's what we've kind of been focusing on as far as that goes through these letters. And so the first church, Ephesus, until about 100 A.D., and then Smyrna, 100 A.D. to about 312 A.D., the suffering church. After that, Pergamos there from about 300 A.D. to about 600 A.D. as the church began to get politically involved and continued in that in the next stage of history, which lines up with Thyatira's letter. That's the Holy Roman Empire from about 600 A.D. to 1500 A.D. And believe it or not, then the next letter to Sardis lines up with the Protestant Reformation from about 1500 A.D., well, through 1500 to about 100 years or so, that Reformation started to get solidified. And then this letter, Philadelphia, covers from there going into the 1700s and the 1800s, and then Laodicea will take us to present day. And what we see is some of these churches, as Jesus is writing to them, he'll make a reference to his coming. So if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 3, remember therefore, this is to the church in Sardis, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Speaking of his second coming, and really the rapture of the church, and how those that are looking and are part of the body of Christ will be waiting for the Lord to come. You know, that's what we're supposed to do. In every church age, we are given this direction, that we would be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so believers know that the Lord is going to come and take us to be with him. But those that aren't believers in a church aren't looking for Jesus to come and take them. And so he's saying, you better watch, or I'm going to come upon you like a thief. Those that aren't watching, it would be like a thief. So the church in Sardis seems to be given a message that, hey, you're going to be around until the day I return. And so you better be watching. Look at chapter 2, verse 25 for the church at Thyatira. Verse 25 in chapter 2, but hold fast what you have till I come. And then he quotes that passage from Psalm 2 about the coming of the Lord. In other words, the church is going to be around when the Lord comes. So these passages tell us that he's not only talking about those specific cities historically, but he's making a reference to the lasting church until the time when the Lord returns. And so some of these churches he delineates out that they're going to be around until then. And so it is with Philadelphia. And so let's read from verse 7 of chapter 3 through verse 13 of chapter 3 in Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, that we would understand in a more clear way than maybe ever before that blessed hope that you've given us. Lord, that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, the life that we have in you today. Your presence right now in this place. Your promises, the power of your resurrection in our lives. You told us, Lord, in your word, that that power works in us, the same power that rose Christ from the dead. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your resurrection power. Lord, thank you that you're the one that goes ahead of us and sets the way for us to walk in. Lord, give us that vision to look to you, to be looking for you, and to be waiting on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if that's all we had time for tonight, if the power went out, Lord, don't let it happen. But if the power went out, we've read the scriptures. We've said, Lord, speak to us. And we've committed our hearts to him in prayer. And that's the most important part. But I have a few things I want to share with you as well from these verses. So this is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. It's not the Philadelphia in the U.S., right? It's the ancient city of Philadelphia. Same meaning of the word, though. Phileo, which is the word for friendship, love, right? The love that you would have towards a friend, along with adelphos, which means brother. So Philadelphia is brotherly love. So the city of brotherly love. It was a strategic city back then, a military outpost. It was the gateway to the east at this time. And he has no correction for the church at Philadelphia. Similar was Smyrna. Remember, the second church here was that era of the suffering church. He said, you know, many of you are going to be martyred. And he goes on, no correction. He just tells them to endure and to hold fast and all of that. And so it is with Philadelphia. There's no correction for this church. And so when you talk about, you know, what kind of church do you go to? Is it a Ephesus church? Have you lost your first love? Are you a Thyatira church that's just steeped in the corruption of the world? You know, are you the dead church in Sardis? Everybody wants to be the church in Philadelphia because it's the one that God opens doors of ministry to, and there's no correction. Well, again, I think all seven letters speak to all churches, so we're probably, we take from all these churches together. The last one, Laodicea, we'll see, is the lukewarm church, which seems to line up historically very much so with the church today. But also all throughout history, these all line up with the church. So anyway, the church of brotherly love, right? The church in Philadelphia, he says, write this. These things says he who is holy and he who is true. We're going to see that Jesus in every one of these epistles refers back to the description of the glorious Lord that John saw in the vision in chapter 1, but this one's a little different. So we'll get into that in a second. That prophetic timeline, by the way, the Church of Philadelphia talking about this time in history after the Reformation, which remember happened in the 1500s. So in the 1600s, it was the establishing of various Protestant movements. The Puritans started at this time, shortly after the Reformation. They wanted greater church reform. There was this political church struggle. They wanted to have nothing to do with that. There was a lot of spiritual movements. John Bunyan in the 1600s wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that allegorical book. Brother Lawrence, the practice of the presence of God, was 1600s. The Quakers started in the 1600s. The Baptist started in the 1600s. Matthew Henry wrote his commentary in the 1600s. And then in the 1700s, the Great Awakening occurred. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, these were some of the evangelists. John Wesley in England there started the Methodist movement, which was getting back to the principles of Scripture. William Wilberforce at this time in the United Kingdom brought an end to slavery through his legislation. Many universities were started in the 1700s. It's called the period of Great Awakening. And then the 1800s was the second Great Awakening. Preachers like Charles Finney, C.H. Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, these are incredible preachers. Spurgeon, he would just preach and they would write his sermons into books that you can buy today. The Prince of Preachers, he was called. D.L. Moody, incredible. Charles Hodges wrote his systematic theology book. Seminaries were started. Missions societies. And they went all through the world to bring the gospel to these areas. William Carey was the father of modern missions in India. David Livingston in Africa. Mary Slessor in Africa. Hudson Taylor in China. George Mueller ministered to over 10,000 orphans as an evangelist. That was one of the ministries he had. Andrew Murray. William Booth started the Salvation Army. All of this in the 1800s. Missions just exploded. People were committing their entire adult lives to just be in the mission field, and the church would support that work and send missionaries out. Then the 1900s, there were revivals. There were movements that started. People like G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in World War II in Germany, Francis Schaeffer, Jim Elliot, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham. The Azusa Street Revival occurred, this charismatic movement. The Jesus People movement occurred in the 60s into the 70s. Great missionary works, great outpourings of the Holy Spirit, and great martyrdom occurred in the 1900s, 18 to 1900s. Israel was established as a nation in 1948. When they were established as a nation, they've done some historical counts. 23 people in Israel, Jews in Israel, believed in Jesus. There were 23 Messianic Jews in 1948. Now there's over 20,000, and we really don't know because a lot of Messianic Jews in Israel don't freely make that known to people that they're Messianic. I went to a church when we were in Israel. It was a Messianic church, and no cameras allowed because there were prominent people in the nation there that didn't want anybody to know that they were Messianic Jews because it would bring so much persecution into their lives. They just didn't want to deal with it. So that work in Israel has been occurring, beautiful outpouring there in the nation. So these doors of evangelism and missions were opened to the church throughout this section of history. Now, it still occurs today, but when you look back in history, it's like it exploded at this season. 1700s into 1800s into the 1900s, just an explosion of evangelism and the gospel going out into the world. And there's been a lot of martyrdom, more so than any other time in church history. The church is opposed by the public generally, governments generally. You had Islam that began to radically persecute the church historically. And so, back to what he says here. These things says he who is holy and he who is true. Interesting. The other ones, he would mention the one who has the sword, the two-edged sword, which was described in chapter 1. But he doesn't mention holiness and truth in that description. This is new. He who is holy and he who is true. Peter, when he was preaching there in Acts chapter 3, turns to the Jews and says, but you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murderer. And so Jesus in his nature was holy and true. He is holy and true. And we are called to be holy and true in Christ. What's holy? What does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? Well, the Greek word simply means to be set apart. It's a primary characteristic of God, though, really. God is holy. The angels that we'll see in chapter 4 and 5, they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They don't say this, merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord God Almighty. They don't say sovereign, sovereign, sovereign is the Lord God Almighty. They say holy, holy, holy. And I've often wondered, why that emphasis on holy? Well, it's primary. He's pure, the Lord is. There's no sin. He's sinless. He's holy in eternity past, in his life as our Messiah, at the cross, in the resurrection, and forever. And so holy is a primary characteristic in this sense. You know, if I had, I should have planned this better. I don't have anything orange. But if you were trying to explain to someone what the color orange is, what is it? What is orange? Orange is a mix of what? Red and yellow make orange. Purple is what? Blue and red, right? In paint, yeah. So what's red? It's a little harder to describe because it's not a mixture of anything. You can't say it's this and this together. Red's a primary color. It's just red, like a rose. Well, I've got yellow roses. Well, it's a red rose. You know, it's kind of hard to describe something that's primary, and holiness is a little hard to describe. But God is holy, meaning he is completely set apart in every characteristic of who he is. Every part of his nature is holy. So his mercy is holy mercy. Glorious, pure, without any darkness. There's no darkness in God. He's light. And so his mercy is holy mercy. His justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His sovereignty is holy sovereignty. His authority, holy authority. It's primary. And we are called to be holy, meaning this, to reflect the Lord in all things. The scriptures say, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's this idea of, in my expression of love, it's to be perfect. It's to be set apart and holy. Well, how do I have that? How do you have that as a believer? As a man, my love isn't holy. I learn that every day. There's a lot of things about my life as a man and my humanity that is anything but holy. But without holiness, it says no one will see the Lord. And we're to seek the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. But in Christ, I partake of the very holy nature that God has for me. He chose us, Ephesians 1 says, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so we partake of his holiness in Christ, who is holy. Now, I think people have redefined holy to be kind of a better person mentality. You know, I eat organic food. I recycle everything. I only buy fair trade. I'm holy. Is that holy? No. It might be respectable. But the idea of holiness is to be set apart completely. And so when you apply that to our relationship with the Lord, we are to be set apart for his purposes in every way. We are called to be a holy people. Are you holy? Are you living a holy life? You know, when I ask myself that question, there's two things that can happen. One, I can feel like, oh no, I'm not holy. I'm unholy. And I can feel overwhelmed by the reality of my sin. Maybe you can too. But there's another option, and it's this. Well, God promised to make me holy. So as long as I grab hold of him, he'll get me there. Yes, yes, he will. It's a great hope. When Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I remember as an early Christian, I would read, well, God, I don't know if I'm going to be able to measure up to perfection. And then later I realized, I think that's a promise. You shall be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You shall be perfect as he is. And I think, oh, Lord, thank you so much that we have that hope in you. So we're called to be holy. He's holy and he's true. What does true mean? It means genuine. It means real. It's the opposite of what's fake. It's the opposite of imitation. It's the opposite of simulation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So perfectly walking in the truth of God, he embodied truth completely. He lived true humanity. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. We're called to be true. Jesus said to the Father in prayer in John 17, your word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. We're to live true lives. True, genuine, living true. Question is, are you? Or are you wearing a mask? Now, you might think, well, Chris, I wore a mask all day today. Yeah. But the idea is, what does that mask do? You know, you go into the store and no one can really see your face. I've got this new hat I bought at the Coast and I had my bandana up and my hat on and it's like no one would recognize me. I've got this little strip of skin right here. I feel like, you know, I'm all covered up. But when someone wears a mask, that's the idea, is that they're not being genuine. Now, it's a little different for us with the COVID masks and everything, but the idea of putting a mask up to your face, I'm going to pretend to be this person. Here's my mask. You know, big smiley face, you clown, think you're happy, and then you pull the thing away and you're crying, you know. So you fake people out. Are you doing that, or are you living a true, genuine life in Christ, showing the character of Christ coming through your life? So I don't want to get too stalled out there because we have a lot to cover. These things says he who is holy and he who is true. Now, this is interesting. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So you look at that and you think, well, what is that? Is that chapter 1 where he says, I was him who lives, was dead, and now I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Is that what he's referring to? Well, he says this specifically. I have the key of David. And I am he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. So you'll need to turn here with me. It's Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. Actually, Terry will probably be able to get it up there on the screen. I forgot to mention that we were going to turn here, but he'll get it. Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 20. So I'm going to read through from verse 20 through verse 23. Isaiah chapter 22, starting at verse 20 through verse 23. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. Now he's talking to King Hezekiah, who is in Judah as the king, and he's being close to invasion from the Sennacherib from the north. They're going to come in and take over. They've taken over Israel, and they're going to threaten now Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is king, and so the Lord is speaking to him. It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now that's speaking of this servant there in the house of the Lord, Eliakim. And he's actually replacing someone who has not been faithful to the Lord. Back earlier in the chapter, his name is Shebna, and Shebna is going to be removed because he's not leading his people correctly to the Lord. The Lord called for weeping, mourning, baldness, girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die, is what he says. That's what Shebna was doing, and we're going to replace him because that's horrible. He's not leading the people to the Lord, and we're going to replace him with Eliakim. Now, you might think that sounds like a pretty obscure scripture for Jesus to quote. What's neat is that we can say, well, this must be messianic then, because Jesus uses this scripture to describe himself. You know, it's amazing, the word of God. Eliakim, does anybody know what that means, that name, Eliakim? It means the God of raising, the God who raises. It means the risen Lord. And so when you look at this, you've got the king and the one who's under the authority of the king that's going to be given the authority of the king over the area. And he is going to be a glorious throne to his father's house. This is all speaking about Jesus. And I might just have skimmed right over that and not even given it a second thought that it was messianic, but Jesus in the book of Revelation gives that to the church of Philadelphia and says, this is like Eliakim, which means risen Lord. That's me, and I have the keys of David. And it says that they laid him upon his shoulder. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. What is it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Speaking of the Messiah. So he quotes this. Jesus, church, listen, Jesus has these keys representing the authority upon his life. He has the promise of God and the authority of heaven and earth upon him. Matter of fact, the key of David is a reference to that one that would bring the people of Israel into a greater experience to continue on to bring the Messiah. And Jesus has that authority of the Messiah over all things. And guess who the church belongs to? Jesus. Certainly not me, or you, or men, or man's law, or the government. Absolutely not. The church, we belong to Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our authority. We answer to him first and foremost. And so he goes on to say, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He's referencing this verse. But that is only for the Lord. You see, we're to be holy like the Lord. We're to strive to live a holy life. We're to live in that genuine truth of the Lord. We're to emulate him in that. But we're not to copy him in this and assume that we can open and close doors. That he reserves for himself, if you want to turn back to Revelation chapter 3. God is the one that opens and closes doors. That's only for him. But note this, by faith we follow him through the doors he opens. Faith simply follows, walks through, believes. You can only follow Jesus by faith. So when we pray, Lord, open a door, and God opens that door for us, then we want to be ready to, by faith, walk through the door. So he says here in verse 8, I know your works. This is back in Revelation 3. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one will shut it. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now remember, historically now, that's exactly what we see after the Protestant Reformation. The next time period is the church just exploded with ministry, this open door of ministry to the world, and they had a little strength. I tell you, I'll take that. If the Lord came to me and said, Chris, you have a little bit of strength, thank you, because I don't feel like I have much, you know. And so a little strength, probably meaning this too, is that the church in Philadelphia was not a powerful church to be seen by the world as some big work. It was probably a smaller fellowship, we'll say. Small resources, lightly attended, maybe not that influential in the city, but they had great strength holding to Christ as a witness to the world in their ministry, and that was great. So they had a little strength. They kept my word, it says. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I have not avoided to declare to you the whole counsel of God, Paul told the Ephesian church. Paul had a faithfulness in his life to rightly repeat the revelation of God that was given to him. You know, and as a teacher, I need to be careful. I have my favorite topics. I love to talk about agape. I love to talk about grace. But some of the tougher passages, if we didn't have this system of teaching through the Bible, I might avoid those because it would be uncomfortable. But Paul taught the full counsel of the Word of God, and I praise God for the work of Calvary Chapel. That's one of the basic distinctives, is that we teach through the Scriptures. So when I come to a chapter and I think, well, this isn't going to be fun, it's okay, because we need to see the fullness of God's Word. And so he says this, you have a little strength. You've kept my Word in gravity and principle as well as grace and peace. Keeps us grounded. Letting the authority of Scripture interpret Scripture. We want to hold to the word of Jesus Christ. You know, I'll tell you, the authority of God's word is so comforting to me in this time that we're in. There's so many things that seem to be over my head. But I'll tell you this, what's over my head is still under his feet. And it's his word that I stand on. Amen? So, you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. We don't want to be ashamed of our association with Jesus Christ. Jesus says if we don't, if we shy back from him, then he'll shy back from us, right? If we deny him, he'll deny us. But if we proclaim him openly, then he'll proclaim us openly as his own. It's a beautiful promise. So I don't want to be ashamed of God publicly. I don't want to shy back at the name of Jesus because I know it might bring persecution. It's popular, by the way. I hear this a lot lately. Are you a Christian? Oh, I don't associate with Christianity or the church. I'm a follower of Jesus. Okay, why aren't you associating with the church? Because the church is corrupt. Well, so are you, so you should join a church, you know. I don't like that. But it's very popular today. I don't want to be associated with all the things the church is doing, so I just call myself a follower of Jesus. Or I don't even use his name. A lot of times people don't even do that because they don't want to be associated with hypocrites, all these hypocrites that say they're Christians. So I don't even say that. I'm just spiritual. You got to be careful. We can use that excuse to not keep his word and to actually deny his name, lest we would be suffering for his name. So he commends the church. They've got a little strength. They keep his word and they don't deny his name. And so I've set before you this open door that no one can shut. Jesus opened the door for the church. When I think of the ministries that we support, the missionaries that we support, and I hear the stories of how people got involved in the missions and the ministries they're doing, it's beautiful. I'll sit down with our missionaries and I'll say, so tell us what's going on. How did you know that was the Lord? You just ask, you know, if next time you're talking to Jim or Raylene Stein, ask them about their time at Gleanings and what all God did there. Ask them how they got there and how long they were there, full time as a family. Their kids would come back and say to me, I used to go to this church. And it's like, no, I know you. You were little at the church. You're still at this church. They've been gone for years in the mission field there at Gleanings. Or ask the Gaonas, Bond and Heather. Now, he is on staff at The Rock full time, but he's been in Nepal and Uganda and India with their little girl, he and his wife. And you see the doors that God opens. Well, how did you know to start a Bible college in Kathmandu, Nepal? Well, the Lord just opened the door, Chris. Bond would say that. Or you talk to Aaron and Jenna Garcia, who we also support, who are going to be kind of step into that role now that Bond and Heather are here. Aaron, how did you know? How did you know that you were to marry Jenna? How did you know to stay in the mission field and support Bond and step into that role? Well, you know, the Lord opened the doors. Ask the Hernandezes. How have you been able to travel the whole world bringing Jesus to the Islamic culture? The Lord opens the doors. The Yoakums in Kosovo. The Duns in Ireland. Milan in Nepal, Nadim in Pakistan, or talk to Jeff over at Redwood Gospel Mission. He came into that ministry and just God just opened the door and he transformed so much of what they did into what God was calling them to do. Or you talk to Jenny Olson over at Bridges and you find how she came into a ministry that needed some vision and direction and she surrounded herself with a great team over there for pregnancy counseling. It's a beautiful ministry that's flourishing in the Lord. You want to know what doors are open right now? Well, watch someone who asks and seeks and knocks, and you'll see doors open. And then I would encourage you to be someone that asks and seeks and knocks. When you pray like that for God to open doors, you need to be ready to walk through the doors that he opens. One way that we walk through doors is by supporting those that are going through them. All those missionaries in the field, I'm trying to think of any of them that I mentioned to you that are supported by the people they minister to. It's a little different here in this church. This church is supported by the people in this church. When you go to DePaul, you realize the church that gathers in these areas, they don't have any money. And so other churches are sending funds like us over to these ministries to help them. And that's one way we walk through open doors, by supporting people that are in the mission field. It's beautiful. So verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I would just encourage you to remember he's talking to a group, the church, and he's basically speaking of unbelieving Israel will have to acknowledge that God loves the church. It's very contentious for many in the world today. There's almost a fight between Judaism and the church. The church in its history, especially during the Dark Ages and the Reformation, persecuted the church. As I shared with you, some of the fathers of the Reformation were hugely anti-Semitic, and that's actually where the roots in Germany there travel all the way up to empower Hitler and his work to destroy Israel. And so, but unbelieving Israel doesn't recognize that God has chosen the church as his body on the earth. And so when he mentions this synagogue of Satan, just remember, he's talking about Jews that are not people of faith, only by name. And so he's going to make them acknowledge, when it says that, worship before your feet. It's not that they're going to worship the Christians, but they will have to acknowledge in the end that we are favored by God in Christ. And the church is Jew and Gentile together. So believing Israel is included in the church right now. Beautiful. And so that they're going to be told, you're going to need to acknowledge that. Something that I think is interesting is the next verse. So if you tie these two together, they're going to come and worship before your feet, and they'll come to know that I have loved you because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which comes upon the whole world. And this is a reference to the rapture. And I'm wondering if that's what Jesus is saying here, that in the end, the church gets raptured out, partaking of all the promises, the spiritual promises that God made first to the nation of Israel, and then we got grafted in, right, to those promises. They'll have to acknowledge that we are favored by God in receiving all those spiritual promises. All the natural promises on the earth that God made to Israel as a nation, he will fulfill in that time as judgment is poured out and the nation of Israel is judged, purged, and the remnant is saved. And we'll look at that Sunday, a couple Sundays from now, in the future plan that God has for Israel. So I just wonder if the rapture itself will be the evidence of his love that the world and unbelieving Israel will have to acknowledge. By the way, there's something about being loved by God. When you know you're the one that's the recipient of someone's love, right? When I'm with Mary in public, sometimes she'll say to me, hold my hand. And I love to hold her hand. So we'll be in public and I'll just reach down and grab her hand. And I guess that's PDA, right? A public display of affection. Or I'll give her a little kiss on the cheek. We'll be in a store or something. And I just, you know what? If someone were watching us, they'd say, well, that's his love. And they'd be right. And you know, that's what God does to us, by the way. He shows us a public display of affection, so intense that all of creation has to acknowledge that those in Christ are favored by the Lord. It's a beautiful confidence builder when we truly understand and believe how much the Lord loves us. I'd encourage you, those who you love, family, parents, kids, spouses, whatever, make sure they know you love them. Express your love to those that you love. So verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, that means to hold the faith, to continue in belief, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. What time is it? Are we okay? We got a few minutes. So he's speaking here of the rapture and this hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. He's saying, I'm going to keep you from that, which is the rapture, the reference to the rapture. So as the church is continuing to persevere in the faith, right, they've kept his word, they're not denying his name. He said, because you've done that, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. In other words, those that are born again are going to be kept from this hour of trial that comes upon the whole earth. Remember in chapter 3, verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So the public church, not the born-again believers, but just the organization of the church on earth, when the Lord comes back, the organization doesn't get raptured. The saved Christians get raptured. But there will be left behind a shell of the organization in many ways, I believe. And so the church, it seems in Sardis there in the first part of the chapter, has been lulled to sleep and they're not being awakened by the Lord's warning. So he lays it out pretty intensely there. But this church, he says, you've held to me. You've been faithful. You've persevered. So I'm going to keep you from this hour of trial. Jesus in Luke chapter 21 says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and take heed, watch and pray that you may escape all these things that are about to come upon the earth. There is a period of time called the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth that the church is told we will be taken out before that period comes. This hour of trial, you will be kept from it. I want you to see this in Scripture. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians. And if you've never read this or you're not familiar with where it is, be very familiar with where this is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Real quick, look at this. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Do we sorrow as Christians? Absolutely. You know, when someone that I love passes away, there is a great loss that I suffer. But I'm not sorrowful for them in Christ. I'm sorrowful that I will miss them, right? It's more of a selfish sorrow, like, oh, I'm going to miss my mom. But I know the Lord's faithful to my mom. She conquered death, so it's good news. But he says this, lest we would sorrow as others who have no hope. We have the living hope of Christ. For, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There comes a day when the Lord descends into the clouds and calls his church to himself, and the dead in Christ receive their new bodies, And then we who have not died yet that are on the earth receive our new bodies, and we are forever with the Lord spiritually at that time. It's called the rapture. It's very clear in Scripture. And I'll just say this, there is not one good, objective Bible student that doesn't recognize that the rapture is absolutely true in Scripture. If you meet someone that says, oh, I don't believe in the rapture, just go, well, hey, real quick, can we look at 1 Thessalonians 4? Because the rapture is right there. It's crystal clear. The reason people argue over the rapture is because people want to tell you when it's going to happen and when it's not going to happen. So there's this whole belief that it only happens right, you know, after all the wrath of God is poured out that we're going to read about in Revelation, and right at the end, then the rapture occurs and we come right back with the Lord. Well, I guess you can believe that if you want, but the idea of us being kept from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth there in Revelation doesn't fit that. But anyway, we don't need to argue about when. We just need to acknowledge this, that the Lord's going to come for his church and take us to be with him, the bodily resurrection. When we get to Revelation 20, we're going to lay out all the resurrections that occur in order, and we'll see how that fits. But the rapture, that's the resurrection's little secret. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. It's beautiful. It's called the rapture of the church. So look what he goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren. Now he's talking about the church and the world. Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now he's talking about the second coming. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, and let us watch and be sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, except in Sonoma County. They're drunk all day. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, that's what he's talking about in the rapture there ahead of time, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another just as you also are doing. He said that twice, comfort one another with these words. In other words, we get taken out and then like a thief in the night, the judgment of God comes upon the whole earth. And this is that period of time where he separates out the righteous and the wicked. Matthew 25, like the shepherd who separates the sheep and the goats, this separating out, and all of wickedness is dealt with at the end of the age. No one gets away with anything. That's the hour of trial that's to come upon the whole earth. Now, can we just look at another passage? I know I have a lot to say here, but I want to include this. Flip over just a couple pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, studying out passages on the rapture, like 1 Corinthians 15, like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it's very encouraging, but you might miss this one. So I want to read it through with you real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, here you go. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He goes on to describe him, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, that he sits so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the man of sin. This is the Antichrist. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? What did he say? Two things are going to occur, the falling away and the man of sin is revealed. Remember, those two things. He says the day of Christ, meaning the second coming of Jesus Christ, does not happen and conclude until these two things happen, the falling away and the man of sin is revealed. You with me? Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it goes on, and we could do that, but just listen. What are the two things? The falling away comes, and then the man of sin is revealed. And then he goes on and looks a little deeper and says, now you know who's preventing that. And when he's taken out of the way, then the man of sin is revealed. So here's the mystery that I love in this chapter. In verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That word falling away, many people interpret that as being falling away from the truth, like apostasy. But it only means that when it's linked with the word truth. You have apostia, and then you have the word truth, and it means falling away from truth. It also can mean leaving. You're leaving. So let's just take that word and put it in here. The Lord doesn't finish everything, doesn't come back until two things. Verse 3, unless the leaving occurs first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, and there is one that restrains him from being revealed until he's taken out of the way. Those are the only two things he talks about. Something restraining the evil one, and then when the one that's restrained is taken out of the way, then the evil one is revealed. Church, he's talking about the rapture. The falling away is the leaving. The church is taken out. And he's either referring that as we are taken away, leaving, or he's saying that when we are raptured out, there is a falling away from the truth on earth. Either way, that's the event that's being referred to there. Church, we have a living hope. We have a blessed hope, Paul says to Titus. And it's this, that the Lord's going to come and take us to be with him. So back in Philadelphia, he says, you've persevered in the faith, therefore I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. That is a hope that goes far beyond the church in Philadelphia of John's day. He's talking about the last church on the earth who will be taken when the hour of trial comes upon the whole earth. Now, there's a lot more we could say about the hour of trial. We'll go through that more and more as we go through Revelation. That's the time of Jacob's trouble when it occurs on Israel, when the wrath of God is poured upon all the nations. And Daniel refers to it as 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. All these references to this period of time when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth and the righteous and the wicked are separated completely. Only God can do it. So verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Back in Revelation 3, I come unexpectedly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And that word for crown is you're running a race and you get first place and you're given the victor's wreath. That's the word there, Stephanos. It means you win. Don't let anybody take your right to win away. Christian, you've been given the victory in Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. Hold to Christ. Persevere in the faith. I want to leave you with one last thing, and I'm going to ask you to turn there if you have your Bible open, Philippians chapter 3. And the reason I'm going to turn here, and I know it's getting late, But just give me about 2 minutes of Philippians chapter 3. Because God spoke to me devotionally in this passage concerning this hope of the Lord coming and taking us to be with him. You see, God has a grip on your life. He says, I hold you in my hand and no one can snatch you out of my hand, John chapter 10. In other words, I'm saved and God's grip keeps me. He keeps you. You belong to him. You're his. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus. That means he owns you and he's going to keep you. So Paul here in Philippians chapter 3 says this, not that I have already attained to this perfect life. He hasn't gotten there yet or am already perfected, he says in verse 12, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Read that over devotionally. Here's what I got. When he says, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, in my mind I was praying and I just said, Lord, you're not letting go of me, are you? And there's just this affirmation from the Lord, Chris, you're mine. I bought you. You're not getting away from me. And I just pictured this big, burly arm of Christ coming across my chest like this and just holding my, like a little boy. It's like, oh, you have me. You hold me. And I read this and I thought, what am I supposed to do? I'm going to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And I thought, you know what I'll do? I'll just grab your arm, Lord, and you lead my life. I'm going to hold on to you, and you hold on to me. And it reminded me of when my kids were little and we were crossing a busy street. I wouldn't hold my son's hand. I would hold his arm, and his hand would kind of wrap around my hand. So if he tried to pull away, I had him. He could not get away. And I thought, Lord, that's like you, huh? You have a grip on me. I'm not getting away from you. So by faith, Christian, listen, by faith, we're to just grab hold of him and say, Lord, I want you and only you. We're to persevere. And when we do, the Lord promises that he will finish the work. Let's read what he says here back in Revelation chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Look at that stability. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, that we'll see in chapter 21. And I will write on him my new name. Isn't that great? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus gets a new name from God, and he writes that name on you because why? You belong to him. Now, earlier he says he gives us a stone with a new name for us that only we know. And here he writes his name on us, the name of his God, the name of the city of God. And I just look at that. You know what? We are owned by God. He associates completely with me, with you, and we get to associate completely with him. And everyone will know that we belong to God, that we are loved by God. Father, I thank you for that promise, that living hope, that blessed hope, Lord, that we belong to you and that you're going to keep us forever. Lord, and you even give us this special gift, Lord, of taking us to be with you beforehand, so that we come back with you, glorified in your presence, and everyone sees that you love us. Lord, it's a great mystery, it's a great wonder, but I pray, Lord, that you would awaken our hearts and minds tonight by the great power of your love, the great power of your truth, and your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.